Have you ever found yourself on the edge or the verge or the cusp of a new insight, or maybe even on the edge of a whole new life? How much do you need to acquire, to achieve, to conquer before you are open to God? Open my eyes. Maybe this winter morning, this Lenten hour, you too will have a prodigal thought and will come to yourself. Such an interesting phrase. But when he came to himself, on coming to his true self. There was a man who had two sons. Notice all that is not here before us today in the gospel. No incarnation, no pedagogy, no transfiguration, temptation, trial, passion, crucifixion, or resurrection. Only the story about a man who had two sons, one who stays home and one who goes away. Most of the listenership and most of the congregation today know this story, or at least have a vague, lingering memory of some of it. With the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son is the most famous of Jesus' parables, and rightly so. It is the account of lavish love. Personal, uncritical, joyful, parental, patient, courageous, magnanimous, ecstatic, gracious love, the love of God for you. God loves you. You are loved. So you can love. Because God loves me, I too can risk love. Prodigal means extremely, extremely something, wasteful, generous, or abundant. Our verb sounds and means in this way, and coming into himself, a moment in time, a process in thought. John Wesley got it right, saying, till then he was beside himself, as we all are, so long as we are without God in the world. But notice that the gospel of love is hinged today on a single phrase. After his travel and squandering, and before his return and reception, the prodigal has a thought, and it's a prodigal thought at that. All of the gospel this Lord's Lenten day turns on this single thought. When he came to himself, when he thought to himself. Three pulpits ago, Professor Roland Woolsey endured this minister's more youthful preaching. Now deceased, Dr. Woolsey was the preeminent scholar in the field of African-American journalism. Through his post at Syracuse University, he almost single-handedly created the discipline through the publication of books, guidance of doctoral students, and a dogged, fierce love of his field, that is, the struggling, saintly newspapers and journals of the black community. Roland went to Medill in Chicago, Northwestern, and there in his 20s, in a university church, he fell under the spell of my own greatest pulpit hero, Ernest Fremont Tittle, at Evanston First, UMC, then the largest Methodist church in the country. Tittle, a pacifist, as was Woolsey, gathered a group of graduate students for fellowship and reconciliation. Woolsey met his wife, Bernice, there, and she went on to be for many years Tittle's secretary. You can read more about Tittle in Robert Motes Miller's older biography or in Christopher Evans' more recent monograph. In those Syracuse years, Roland, a person of deep faith and quiet humor, would trace the work of Tittle in contrast and connection to what he was hearing from the pulpit then. Occasionally, we must confess far too occasionally, he would leave church saying, Tittle would have been proud of that one. Another of those early 1940s graduate student couples that happened awaited us when we moved to Rochester, where Ruth and Vernon Lippitt then lived. These people, who were young in the 1940s, were mature in the 80s and 90s, but had lost nothing of their early conviction, a combination of deep personal faith and active social involvement, found decades earlier in the embrace of a university congregation. Marsh Chapel, the seeds you plant today will flower and blossom and grow decades from now with telling effect. You won't be here to see it, but it will happen. So faint not, fear not, flag not. Roland also kept us alive during endless administrative meetings using punctuative humor. Our trustees usually hired the same painter to paint rooms, a fine painter named Bogus. when the decay of the building outran their native parsimony. When they couldn't wait any longer to paint a room, they made a motion at the meeting to hire Mr. Bogus. After the motion and the second, with practiced timing, and with all knowing what was coming, yet unable not to laugh when it did, some things are just funny for no real reason, Dr. Woolsey would compliment the recent extravagance of the trustees in hiring Bogus, then add, speaking of Bogus, is this guy for real? In 11 years, I think I heard that question 30 times, is Bogus for real? And yet it always made me smile, it does today. After 3 hours of administrative board meeting, it doesn't take much, that's true. Roland was a careful listener. He wanted the best for preaching and preacher, and from Tittle, he knew the best, and he knew the rest. Once the sermon included the phrase, I thought to myself, and afterward he asked sharply, why the redundancy? Why not just say, I thought? He was probably thinking of William Strunk, omit needless words, a fence that I have long since jumped, as you have the scars to attest. But then I took his advice. Except today, with love and real affection for Roland, who is now in heaven, we wonder when he came to himself. There is something in that lingering middle voice construct. In a language like ours that has no middle voice, we have active and passive, but we have lingering forms like this one of the middle. The phrase shows the mind circling on itself when he came to himself. We do this in memory. We come to ourselves. We do this in discovery. We come to ourselves. We do this in prayer. We come to ourselves. Give some Lenten minutes to memory, discovery, and prayer. We do this in those moments when we realize that there is more to life than meets the eye. When we have a prodigal thought, a new, wayward, slightly reckless, excessive, extravagant, prodigious thought. So now I put it to you. How long has it been since you've had a prodigal thought? The prodigal son is prodigally reckless in departure, but he's prodigally excellent and ecstatic in return. His negative prodigality in descent is eclipsed by his positive prodigality in resurrection. How long has it been since you have come to yourself? Though no one says so, and to my knowledge no one has yet so written, Luke 15 may be the most Gnostic of chapters in the New Testament. It's all about gnosis, self-knowledge, coming to oneself. As the Gnostics taught, we are trapped in a far country, a long way from home, like a man who has squandered his birthright and moved from light to darkness. As the Gnostics taught, we are meant to get back home, to get back out from under this earthly, fleshly, bodily existence and back to higher ground, heaven, to the heaven beyond heaven, to the land of light, to the loving Father, like a prodigal son returning to the home that is truly his. As the Gnostics taught, there is just one way to get back home, one key to the magic door. And that way and that key is self-knowledge, the knowledge of one's own self, whence we come, whither we go. As the Gnostics taught, salvation comes from this sort of esoteric, personal, soulful knowledge when he came to himself. It is jarring, I give you that, to admit that this most traditional and most popular and most orthodox of parables may well have grown up outside the barn, outside the fences of mainstream Christianity. There is nothing orthodox about the prodigal and his coming to himself. His is truly a prodigal thought. I need to get back home, back to the land of light, back to the God beyond God. No Christ died for our sins here, no Lamb of God here, no settled Orthodox Christology here, no cross, no gory glory, no Gethsemane, no Passion of the Christ here. Luke 15 all comes down to awakening, self-awareness, a moment of clarity when he came to himself. The parable of the prodigal son is the most Gnostic, most heterodox of them all, stuck here in the middle of Luke, read here in the middle of Lent, interpreted here in the middle of March. This gospel challenges us to come out from hiding. You cannot forever hide behind a distrust of organized religion today. The prodigal thought soars beyond that. You cannot hide behind a disdain for clergy, formality, robes, choirs, altars, and candles. This prodigal thought pierces all that. You cannot hide behind the hideous moments in religious and Christian history, many there be, as a way to fend off the gospel, at least not this morning. The knife cuts deeper, to the deeps, to the very soul. You cannot hide on the left behind a critique of Catholicism today. Prodigal thought soars beyond that. You may reject the celibacy of the priesthood, sacrifice of the Mass, subordination of women, and infallibility of the Pope. But many, very many, Catholics do the same, no? The gospel undercuts your smart but narrow critique and asks about your soul. You have one, you know. I cannot hide on the right behind a critique of Calvinism today. Prodigal thought soars beyond that. I may reject Calvinist total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Not all saints persevere. Grace is eminently resistible. Atonement limitation is not divine. Election has a human dimension. And depravity, well, it is certainly present, but not total. But you know, many Calvinists, very many, would agree. No, the gospel undercuts my own smart but narrow critique and asks about my soul. I do have one, you know. It asks whether we are coming to ourselves. It calls our bluff. Today, the gospel attacks where we finally have no ready defense. It goes to the mind, the soul, the self. As our Calvinist Lenten preacher partner this Lent, Marilyn Robinson, writes in her essays, Death of Adam and Absence of Mind, prodigal thought is soul thought meant to change your life. She is a powerful voice today, honoring the mind. A prodigal thought is a tussle between the mind and the world, the mind and the soul, the mind and itself. Give her voice some space in your mind this Lent, she writes. It all comes down to the mystery of the relationship between the mind and the cosmos. Consider the deeply pensive solitudes that bring individuals into congregations and communities to be nourished there. The mind is felt experience, and we suffer today the exclusion of the felt life of the mind. Yet you have a singular capacity for wonder as well as comprehension. For the religious, the sense of soul may have as a final redoubt, not as argument, but as experience, that haunting eye who wakes us in the night, wondering where time has gone, the eye we waken to, sharply aware that we have been unfaithful to ourselves, that a life lived otherwise would have acknowledged a yearning more our own than any of the daylit motives whose behests we answer to so diligently. Soul is a name for deep experience. How does your soul fare? Are you open to the challenge of a prodigal thought in memory, discovery, and prayer? In my 50s, I have come to myself, at least in one sense. I realize I now have time for opportunities I no longer have. Once I had opportunity, but no time. Now I have time, but no opportunity. I walked on the Charles River the other windswept day along the northern bank, along Memorial Drive, Mem Drive, as we say. The wind blew hard and cold. Now 7 years into a delightful deanship with things rolling, no tenure to earn, 10 books out, 1,000 sermons written and delivered, and so on, I have the real mental and spiritual freedom easily to converse with my dad. But my dad died 2.5 years ago. Now that I have the time, I don't have him. And when I had him, I didn't always have the time. I did some. but I didn't always have it. Now I have the time. Stepping along the riverbank in the heart of the city of Boston he so loved, across the river from the university he so loved, thinking of him who I so loved, I came to myself, and what would I not give for another conversation with him? You know this from your experience. And so I am driven to memory. When he came to himself in memory. Our son is a 35-year-old lawyer in Albany. He wrote a letter to the editor of the paper there about a man in his church who had died. Ben wrote, "The front page article, Religion, More Reply None, about the decline in our community of religious practice, particularly in my own demographic, young adults, forced me to think about why I still go to church, despite its flaws. As I continued through the paper, I found my answer in the obituaries. I met Dr. Wesley Bradley at Trinity UMC about 5 years ago. I was immediately drawn to him, to the earnestness of his handshake, to the comforting advice he offered me as a new dad, to the way he proudly strolled down Lark Street with his lovely bride as if it were their first date. Although I did not know the extent of Dr. Bradley's professional accomplishments until I read his obituary, I knew the greatness of his grace. I witnessed the faith that had sustained him, and I learned from his humble and caring example. The church, Ben wrote, provides a time and place for God's grace to touch and connect us. But for the church, I would not have known Dr. Bradley. My soul, which now grieves his passing, would have remained unaffected. I go to church to feed my soul. It's not the only way to do it, but I think Dr. Bradley's life of faith is worth my generation's consideration." Thursday evening, this last week, we stood with 500 18-year-olds in the wake of a death of our own 18-year-old student. For many in their teens, this was a first harsh encounter with death. In a secular gathering, they offered their secular prayers. Some came to that themselves that evening thinking something like the following: "We're not alone in our thoughts. We have each other to lean on. We'll lean on our friends, those whom we can share a hug with. We'll lean on our groups, classes, dorm, and hallway neighbors, those who know our names and call us by name. We'll lean on our own traditions of memory and hope, so significant now. Those words, events, and stories that place all experience in ultimate perspective. We'll lean on our religious traditions wherein we sing and kneel. We'll lean on our faith, that dimension of life that is deepest and truest to our own most self, our soul, the dimension of deep experience. And we will lean on some snippets and memories of words and phrases. Goodness and mercy will follow me. Let us love one another. Love is of God. Let us watch over one another in love. And maybe, just maybe, we may be moved to wonder again, at life, the meaning of life, and our own choices and actions and words therein. Not everything that is meaningful is measurable. Not everything that is measurable is meaningful. We will be thoughtful, and we are not alone in our thoughts." Memory, discovery, prayer. What will it take for you? How much more do you need to acquire, to achieve, to conquer before you are open to God? God is patient. He waits like a dad who has time when his son does not. He waits. He waits at home, hoping for a little dust rising on the trail a long way off, a sign of a boy coming home. He waits at home, knowing the pig husks we can mistake for real food. He waits at home, having already given more than enough in inheritance. He waits at home, awaiting that moment that may come today, in a far country, in a rough circumstance, in an unwelcoming place, that moment of prodigal thought when he came to himself. My life flows on in endless song, above earth's lamentations. I hear the clear, though far-off hymn that hails a new creation. No storm can break my inmost calm when to that rock I'm clinging. Since love is Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing?